John chapter 3 this morning. We're going to be looking at verses 1 through 8, and we come today to a very well-known passage of Scripture, and it's best known for the 16th verse that's found in this chapter. And though actually it's probably getting less common today, it seems that whenever you speak to someone who has at least a cursory understanding of the Bible, or who has been brought up in church, or who may have even had an uncle or aunt or grandparent who taught them the Scriptures as a child, but maybe they don't even consider themselves Christian, they can inevitably quote, to one degree or another, John 3:16, right? And this morning we're going to embark on a journey through the John 3:16 section of this chapter that deals with a Jewish man who came and visited a little-known rabbi in the middle of the night. And in our three-part sermon on this encounter, we'll learn much about the topic that we've all hopefully experienced, salvation. John 3, along with the famous Romans Road passages, is a go-to passage when sharing the plan of salvation with friends and family, co-workers, neighbors. But as we think about this passage, we think about how we've all met people that are smarter than us, haven't we? And it might not be that they're all around smarter than us, but just that they are very learned in specific categories of study. So they might be astronomers who can put you to shame within and without our Milky Way. Or they might be a philosopher or a sociologist, and they can name every historical figure in their field of study and their respective contributions to society. Or perhaps they're a well-studied theologian with a specialty in a specific doctrine or philosophy, and their depth of research runs far past the surface that you or I have only scratched. And when we meet these people, it really quickly becomes apparent that we are out of their league, right? And there's this feeling of insecurity when we start a conversation with them, and we just plain old don't want to look dumb. But we listen to these people, right? Because if they're good communicators, then they have something of value to say. And we understand intuitively that they demand our attention when they start talking about whatever topic that they're an expert in. They're interesting. But even more than that, we learn. We learn something when we talk to these people. And often we challenge our thinking, especially when it's a preacher or a theologian or a Christian creation scientist. We grow. We grow in our knowledge of the Word of God. We grow in our understanding of doctrine. We grow in our comprehension of how the Bible and science not only coexists, but how science continually proves the Bible true. And just when we thought we were smart, or just when we thought we had one specific topic just really down, we meet these people. And we realize, oh, we have a lot of work to do. Well, the man in our story today, he was a learned man, a very learned man. He was educated. He knew the Scriptures backwards and forwards. He was one of those men who people would seek out. When he spoke, people listened. He was revered. But today, or rather tonight, this man is going to meet his match. He's going to meet his maker, actually. And his thinking was challenged, all right. He found out that everything he had been living for and living by was empty. It was a lost cause. And having met a teacher that out-taught him, he struggled, perhaps for the first time in his life, to understand the meaning of life, the eternal kind. And so hopefully as we slowly and methodically walk through this text this morning, and as we mine its riches and understand its plain meaning and its practical methodology, we'll walk away with a few things. Because we hope to walk away with more tools from God's Word as we share the gospel with a lost world. So we're going to hope to find evangelistic tools here. We'll hope to find evangelistic tools. But we also hope to better understand the doctrine of salvation. We want to understand what God's beautiful plan is. The plan to rescue fallen mankind out of a desperate plight and restore him to communion with a holy God. But even more important than those two goals, we want to leave this passage with a more steadfast love for Jesus Christ. with a far greater appreciation for God's amazing salvation that he so freely shared with us through the death of his son, and with a deeper longing to be with the Jesus of the Bible who saved us. The title of the sermon this morning is The Inquisitive Insomniac, Part 1, Two Rabbis and the Rebirth. Would you look with me, please, at verse 1 of John chapter 3. Now, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. Okay, so as we begin to sort this passage out, let's just determine where Jesus is here, because we don't know exactly when this story happened. But most likely Jesus is still in Jerusalem. See, if John chapters 2 and 3 are chronological, then Jesus has arrived in Jerusalem for Passover. He proceeded to clean out the temple, fashioned a homemade whip, and then he began to do miracles, or as John the son of Zebedee likes to call them in this gospel, he began to do signs. Signs. And last time, we looked at the end of John 2 and we saw how the crowds kind of went wild over his signs as he walked through the streets of Jerusalem. But that experience in the crowds of seeing the signs produced in them faith, but the bogus kind of faith. It was a spurious belief. It was an artificial belief. And so Jesus was in Jerusalem for all of that. And when we look at verse 1 of chapter 3 here, it just logically flows that Jesus is still in Jerusalem. And so the religious leaders had seen Jesus cleanse the temple of all the commerce, and then they sat back and watched as he wowed the crowds with sign after sign. And now tonight, in Jerusalem, one of these leaders who watched those signs finally lets his curiosity get the best of him. And his name is Nicodemus. Now, Nicodemus is going to come up three times in the book of John. He comes up once here in John 3, and then he's going to come up again in John 7 when Nicodemus actually kind of sticks up for Jesus in front of the other Jewish leaders. And then Nicodemus appears for a third time right at the end of John's gospel to provide Jesus with a proper burial. That's it. That's really all we know about Nicodemus. We like to extrapolate a lot of things about him, but we'll learn what we can here in John 3 today. So verse 1 tells us a couple of things. If you didn't notice them. And both of these things that verse 1 tells us indicate that Nicodemus was really high profile. Really high profile. Politically. Spiritually. He was way up there politically. See, first off, Nicodemus was a Pharisee. He was a Pharisee. And being a Pharisee meant that you were part of a pretty elite club in Israel. There were only about 6,000 Pharisees at any given time in Israel. It was an exclusive brotherhood, and that's pretty much what it was. It was a brotherhood. And these Jews that became Pharisees, well, they swore an oath to uphold the Jewish law. And they were so fastidious about it that when they would read a rule like no work on the Sabbath, do no labor on the Sabbath, they would break it down into every type of work that you could imagine. For example, was taking a long walk on the Sabbath considered work? And if so, then how far could a person walk from their home before it were considered work? But then the Pharisees would delineate a specific number of feet that a person could walk on the Sabbath before they broke the law. But that interpretation that the Pharisees gave didn't just become some helpful guideline when trying to obey the law. No, it became law. Became law. And so the Pharisee Brotherhood was taking the Mosaic Law and they were adding laws to it. They were, you might say, clarification laws. And the Brotherhood swore to obey all these extra laws, this 6,000. This was their life. But it was all phony. It was all fake religion. It was all wrapped up in pride. It wasn't righteousness. So Nicodemus, we learn in verse 1, is a Pharisee, but verse 1 also tells us that he is part of another elite group in Israel. He was a ruler of the Jews. A ruler of the Jews. Now, what this is most likely referring to here in verse 1 is the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin. Okay, so let's just back up for a minute when we're taking a bird's eye view of ancient Israel during this time. So Israel at this time was ruled by another nation. They were ruled by Rome. In fact, the Jews were not even allowed to enact capital punishment without approval from their regional Roman ruler. That's why the Jews had to get permission from Pilate to crucify Jesus. And so technically Rome was the ruler, but Rome allowed Israel to operate somewhat independently with their own judicial system and with their own laws. And that's who the Sanhedrin were. It was a very small group of people, 71 people. 71 people. It was made up of this head honcho called the high priest. All right, the high priest. And then there were a bunch of chief priests, and there were some scribes, and there were some Pharisees. Some Pharisees. And so Nicodemus was part of an elite group who, in our modern times, we might call them the Supreme Court of Israel. The Supreme Court of Israel, but also Parliament. Wrapped into one. That's the Sanhedrin. All right? So they were both lawmakers and judges of those laws. Now we know Nicodemus a little bit. He's a Pharisee, part of the 6,000, and he's a member of the Sanhedrin, part of the 71. Now, if you're wondering how this story that we're about to look at fits into what we've been studying in John chapter 2, where we just came from, and why Nicodemus all of a sudden steps onto the scene, why John records this, we need look no further than the crowd of people at the end of John 2 who had a phony belief. And if you'll remember, Jesus didn't do something to that crowd. He didn't do something. He didn't entrust himself to them. Why? Because he knew their hearts. He knew it was phony belief. That's Nicodemus. He's one of those people to whom Jesus did not entrust himself because he had phony belief. Nicodemus is one of the ones who was obviously wowed by the signs that Jesus did as he walked through the streets of Jerusalem during the Passover feast, but who really didn't believe in Jesus as his Savior and Lord. He was convinced that Jesus was more than a mere man, but he stopped short of true belief. And we'll see that if you look with me at verse 2. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God. For no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." All right, if you paid attention to the beginning of verse 2, you noticed what time of day it was. And it wasn't day at all. It was nighttime. And for those of you who are familiar with the story of Nicodemus, you know that Nicodemus came to Jesus at nighttime. At nighttime. Now, we might be tempted to just kind of keep reading, read on past that time of night. But I'll say this, since John, the son of Zebedee, the writer of our gospel, chose to include that detail in his gospel, then we may as well ask the question, why did Nicodemus come to Jesus at nighttime? Why did Nicodemus come to Jesus at nighttime? And one easy answer, you might have heard it before, is that Nicodemus didn't want anyone to see him. I mean, after Jesus had cleansed the temple and then snubbed the religious leaders by not providing them with a sign, Nicodemus, part of that elite 71 Sanhedrin, if he would have been seen talking with Jesus and asking Jesus questions and learning from Jesus and admitting that Jesus has come from God, he would have most likely been, number one, persona non grata with the Sanhedrin, and there may have even been some discussion of decreasing the number of the Sanhedrin from 71 to 70. And that could be why Nicodemus comes at nighttime. But I'll posit another reason why Nicodemus came at nighttime. Because you couldn't get close to Jesus during the day. Because you just couldn't get near him. He was surrounded by these awestruck crowds as he walked through the streets of Jerusalem doing signs. And even if Nicodemus, with all of his political and religious prowess, could walk right up to Jesus, it would have been a very distracting conversation in the middle of all those people. And Nicodemus, you remember how we talked about those people that we meet that are smarter than us? Nicodemus may have even looked foolish in his line of questioning in front of the crowds. Because again, when we meet those people that are experts on a certain topic and we're listening and rapt attention in a crowd of people, the last thing we want to do is speak up and ask a dumb question and look silly in front of everyone. And so Nicodemus comes to Jesus at nighttime when he can ask his questions in private and with Jesus' undivided attention. But listen, there's one small point that I think enters the mix here too, and that's the topic of darkness in the Gospel of John. The topic of darkness in the Gospel of John. See, John 1:5 says this, please listen, the light shines in the darkness. And in John 3:19, in this very same discussion with Nicodemus, Jesus says this, the light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light. In John 8:12, Jesus says, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness. In John 12:35, Jesus says, walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. And finally, in John 12:46, Jesus says, I have come into the world as light, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. And so here you have John the son of Zebedee recording in his gospel this very small detail that Nicodemus came to Jesus at night, or you might say, in the darkness. A man who loved darkness comes to the light in the darkness. Okay, well, what did nighttime Nicodemus have to say to Jesus? Well, the first thing we notice is that he addresses Jesus with the title Rabbi. Rabbi. Now, rabbi just means teacher. But it was actually an official title of that day. It still is actually among the Jews, rabbi. Every religion has their official titles. The Jews say rabbi. The Catholics say father. The Muslims say imam. The Sikhs say guru. The Christians say pastor or elder. But when you address a person by their religious title, you are not merely recognizing it. You're actually giving it some credence. You're affirming that they have some religious significance and authority. You're ascribing that to them. See, Nicodemus didn't have to call Jesus rabbi, but he's affirming that Jesus has authority as a teacher. And that's actually pretty significant for a member of the Sanhedrin to do. See, nighttime Nicodemus was a rabbi himself. Jesus says that in verse 9. He says, are you a teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? We'll get to that next week. And so Nicodemus was a rabbi. He was a very revered one. He had a lot of authority. He was part of an elite club, an elite group. And that's why it's really significant that Nicodemus calls Jesus a rabbi as well. But before we get too excited about Nicodemus and think that Nicodemus has bowed his soul to the Word made flesh here at night, we notice what he said in the second half of verse 2. We know that you are a teacher come from God. What is Jesus to Nicodemus? Who is Jesus in Nicodemus' mind? He is a teacher. He is merely a teacher. Not a prophet, not a king, not a Messiah, certainly not the Son of God, but a teacher. Pretty low on the totem pole. But nighttime Nicodemus got it halfway right. Jesus was a teacher, what? Come from God. How did Nicodemus arrive at that conclusion? Well, he says it, because no one could do the signs that Jesus did unless God was with him. Because nobody could do those kinds of things in the streets of Jerusalem unless God was with him. Obviously. That's the book of John, right? That's the purpose of the book of John, the signs. The signs. Performed and written down for you and me so that we might not mistakenly believe that Jesus is a mere historical rabbi, but that we might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing we might have life in his name. But nighttime Nicodemus wasn't there yet. He was still stuck at rabbi. But he couldn't deny the power and presence of God in Jesus' life, because the signs, they proved it. Nicodemus' confession was much like that of the Jews in John 7. See, in John 7, Jesus got up and he started teaching. And all the Jews are listening. And you know what he taught like? He taught like a rabbi. He taught like a rabbi with a PhD. And the Jews were so astounded that they said this in John 7:15. How is it that this man is learning when he has never studied? See, it was obvious who Jesus was, but they were hard of seeing and hearing. Now, when we think about this, when we think about these 71 Sanhedrin who knew that Jesus was from God, as we think about these Jews hearing Jesus teach as one that was educated in the law and the prophets, listening and knowing that it was from God, doesn't that truth make their murder of him all the more heinous and insidious? Because nighttime Nicodemus just gave away his buddies. He threw them under the bus. He didn't say, "I know you're a teacher come from God." He said, "We know that you're from God." The 71 member Sanhedrin knew that Jesus was from God. The 6,000 Pharisees knew that Jesus was from God. And they killed the Lord of glory anyway. But Jesus doesn't worry about any of that. He doesn't correct Nicodemus because Jesus knows all people. And he knows just exactly why this inquisitive insomniac came at nighttime in the first place. Verse 3. Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Wow. Jesus does away with all of the niceties and discussion of the weather and immediately cuts to the heart of the matter. He gets at why Nicodemus is truly here and what Nicodemus truly needs. And Jesus paints it as kind of an if-then clause. There's something that must take place in Nicodemus in order for him to experience something else. Unless Nicodemus is born again, he won't see the kingdom of God. All right, let's focus on the unless for just a minute, okay? We're all obviously familiar with the phrase born again. Unless you are born again. But what does it mean to be born again? Well, we've already seen the concept. We've already studied the concept of the new birth, of being born from above, is another way you can translate it, and that was in John 1. Would you just go with me in your Bibles back to John 1, just two chapters? And would you let your eyes fall on John 1:13? John 1:13. John 1:13 says this, I want you to see it. Who were born, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Friends, when we believed in Jesus for our salvation, you know what happened to us? We became children again. We were reborn. We were born anew. See, the physical birth wasn't enough. It wasn't enough to be born of blood. That wasn't enough to solve our problem. It wasn't enough to let us see the kingdom of God. We needed a second birth, a birth from God. A birth from God. What does that birth look like? What does that second birth, that born again birth, look like? Well, 2 Corinthians 5:17 tells us this. Please listen. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old passes away, behold, the new has come. And so being born again looks like our fleshly self is gone, and we are literally created new. Now we see it again in Galatians 6:15. Listen, for neither circumcision counts for anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. Nothing in our flesh can do it. We literally have to be recreated. The new birth is not in the procreation of man. 1 Peter 1:23 says this, please listen, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding Word of God. Nicodemus needed something that his parents couldn't do for him. He needed what we read about in Ephesians 4:24, and to put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. See, brothers and sisters, guess what? You were all born. You were all born. I was born. All of you. Now, I know that might be a revelation to some of you this morning, but that is the reason you're sitting here today, because you were born. You were born of the will of man. Now, when you were conceived, do you know what happened? You were generated. You were generated. You were, as Merriam-Webster defines that term, caused to come about. But physical generation is not enough to see the kingdom. You need something else. You need to be regenerated. Born again. Born anew. Born of the will of God. Born of the power of God. But did you catch what Jesus is telling nighttime Nicodemus? He just told a man who is an Israelite, who is part of the Pharisee brotherhood, and who is one of the elite 71 Sanhedrin, that he doesn't have enough to get into the kingdom. Being born by blood as a Jew won't do it for you, Nicodemus. All your good works and keeping of the law and adding laws to it and keeping of those won't do it for you, Nicodemus. And friends, please listen. And if you're watching this on live stream, if Nicodemus, with all of his spiritual credentials, can't get in, then guess what? No one can. No one can. That's why Jesus said that unless you exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you can't enter the kingdom of heaven. Nicodemus has claimed to have ascertained that Jesus is from God, a heaven-sent rabbi. But do you see what Jesus is doing? Jesus is blowing a hole in Nicodemus' high view of himself and saying, you can't see anything of God's kingdom, Nicodemus, if you're not born again, regenerated. And that regeneration comes through belief in Jesus, true belief, a belief that says, Jesus, you are my Savior and Lord. And if you've never repented of your sins and believed in Jesus as Lord, I hope you would do that today. Folks, did you know that many understand what the new birth is? They get it. But William Barclay says this of those people, quote, if people do not wish to be changed, they will deliberately shut their eyes and minds and their hearts to the power which can change them. In the last analysis, what is the matter with so many of us is simply the fact that when Jesus Christ comes with his offer to change us and recreate us, we more or less say, no, thank you. I am quite satisfied with myself as I am, and I don't want to be changed, end quote. But listen, unless you're born again, you'll miss the same thing that Jesus told nighttime Nicodemus that he would. You'll miss the kingdom. The kingdom. The kingdom is what the Jews longed for. They longed for the empty throne of David to be filled once again with the prophesied ruler who would rule the world forever. And that's what Nicodemus must have heard. But listen, John doesn't really talk much about the kingdom in his gospel when he says it there in verse 3. He talks about it here in John 3, and then he talks about it again one more time in John 18:36, and that's his whole discussion of the kingdom. John 3 and John 18. Now, we're not going to get into a big discussion here of what the kingdom that Jesus is referring to is. I have no problem saying that it's the thousand-year millennial kingdom that's in view here. But I'm not so sure that Jesus was trying to boil it down to this thousand-year reign here in John 3. If anything, I think he's talking about reign or Jesus' reign and rule in a general sense. As one writer said, Jesus is referring to reign versus realm. So it's every aspect of God's kingdom, both spiritual and physical. And Nicodemus, you won't see any of it. You won't see any of it unless you're born again. But even more than that, the word kingdom here could just be synonymous with the word life. Like Jesus is just stating the very purpose of the book of John, that if you're not born again, you don't get life. If you're not born again, you don't see the kingdom. Because listen to what John says in verse 36 of chapter 3. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life. See the kingdom. See life. Now, Mark in his gospel kind of makes these terms synonymous as well. Jesus says this in Mark 9:43, it is better for you to enter life, crippled than with two hands to go into hell to unquenchable fire. He says again two verses later in verse 45, it is better for you to enter life lame than with 2 feet to be thrown into hell. But then in verse 47, two more verses later, Jesus says, it is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into hell. So it's as if life and kingdom are interchangeable there. And so Jesus may simply be saying to Nicodemus that he is, unless he is born again, regenerated, made a new creation by God, then he will never see life. He will never experience the kingdom of God in all of its aspects, both spiritual and physical, both temporal and eternal. But then there's the big question. Did Nicodemus get any of that? Did Nicodemus comprehend what Jesus was saying, everything we just talked about? Verse 4. Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Okay, well, obviously Nicodemus is a bit lost here. And verse 4 is one of those moments that we never want to have happen to us in a crowd of people, meaning we look dumb. Maybe it's a good thing Nicodemus came at night after all, because obviously Jesus wasn't suggesting that you surgically enter back into the womb of your mom and come out again. Now here's the thing. You can tell by verse 4 that Nicodemus was actually really wrestling with Jesus' words, because the phrase born again wasn't unknown to Nicodemus. Did you know that? The phrase born again was not an unknown term to Nicodemus. It was not unknown to the Jews. Like, it was a common for Jews to speak of someone as being born again or born anew or born from above. But whenever a Jew were to use the phrase born again, the only people to whom that phrase could be referring were Gentiles. See, that's where the phrase was used, of Gentiles. When a Gentile would convert to Judaism, the Jews would say that they had been born again. Well, now you see the problem for Nicodemus. He's already a Jew. He's already a Jew. So even if he had ascertained that Jesus was using the phrase born again in a spiritual sense, like even if at first he thought, oh, Jesus is talking about born again in a spiritual sense here, in Nicodemus' mind, that spiritual sense couldn't apply to him. So then the only other option for Nicodemus was a physical sense. But that didn't make sense either. And so this inquisitive insomniac is stuck. He's confused, and he blurts out his confusion. What a conundrum that existed that night between these two rabbis and the rebirth. But Jesus is going to explain it for Nicodemus. Verse 5. Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. All right, so this is a clarification, because you have to be born again in order to see the kingdom of God. But Nicodemus is confused, so now in verse 5, he further clarifies how you can see the kingdom of God. No. You have to be born of water and the Spirit to see the kingdom of God. Now, what is Jesus talking about here? Well, he's still talking about the new birth of being born again, but see, Nicodemus thinks the method of the new birth is through the physical womb. And Jesus is correcting that thought. The method or the instrument of the new birth is not the physical womb. It's water and the Spirit. Water and the Spirit. That's the method. Those are the instruments by which a person is born again. Water and the Spirit. But how do we make sense of that? What does Jesus mean? In what way was our rebirth through water and the Spirit? Well, I'll give you a good way to make sense of it, okay? You need to determine how Nicodemus would have heard those words. When Jesus just said that to him, what would Nicodemus have thought of? Water and the Spirit. And I'll tell you what he would have thought of, or at least what he should have thought of. He would have thought of a chapter and verse in the Bible in what we call the Old Testament. Nicodemus would have called it the Law and the Prophets. But he was a master expert at the Law and the Prophets. And so his long-term memory would be searching for a verse in the Law and the Prophets that talks about water and the Spirit. Therefore, his mind would most naturally be drawn to the scroll of Ezekiel, and had they had chapter and verse at that time, chapter 36. So would you please navigate with me in your copy of God's Word to Ezekiel chapter 36. If you found Lamentations, you've gone too far. If you found Jeremiah, you have not gone far enough. Please look at Ezekiel 36 and verse 25. Ezekiel 36, verse 25. I will sprinkle you. I will sprinkle clean water on you. And you shall be clean from all your uncleanness. Okay, we've got water. Let's keep reading. And from all your idols, I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. That's where Jesus was leading Nicodemus, Ezekiel 36, water and the Spirit. But folks, it's not physical water that Ezekiel was talking about any more than the new birth is referring to physical seed. Look who's doing the sprinkling, the cleansing, the heart surgery. It's God. God cleanses you with heavenly water, and you are born again, regenerated by the Spirit of God. And so Jesus was explaining an important prophecy to Nicodemus. It was the prophecy of the Holy Spirit. Do you remember the water pots in John 2 that Jesus turned into wine? Do you remember what they were for? When they were still water, they were for ceremonial cleansing. See, water was for cleansing. It washed away filth, that which was dirty, that which was unholy, and which prohibited worship and communion with God. Well, guess what that ceremonial cleansing was pointing toward? It was pointing toward the true spiritual cleansing of God when through His Holy Spirit, He regenerates you. Ephesians 5:26 talks about it when Paul is discussing the church. He says this, please listen, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. Washing of water with the word. And that's what Christ does through the Spirit in regeneration. What about Titus 3:5? He saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, listen, by the washing of regeneration. Water in the Spirit. And renewal of the Holy Spirit, as we end out Titus 3:5. Again, it's a heavenly cleansing that we can't do for ourselves. Friends, understand that we needed to be washed clean. And if you've believed in Jesus, he's done the washing. He's done the washing. All right, but back to Nicodemus in John 3. Jesus is showing Nicodemus that he's fallen prey to the two-option fallacy. It's not about a physical birth, and it's not about a Gentile conversion. Those were the two options in Nicodemus' mind. Oh, there's a third option, and you missed it. And it's the right one. Being born again is about the regeneration of the Holy Spirit by which he cleanses you and gives you a new heart. Nicodemus needed a new heart, not a physical one. See, Jesus goes on to explain that the physical and spiritual are separate. Verse 6. That which is born of flesh is flesh. And that which is born of spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. All right, so Jesus is presenting a concept that the Jews desperately needed to understand. They had to grasp it because the Jews thought that their ancestral heritage from Father Abraham automatically won them entrance into the kingdom. Golden ticket, I'm from Abraham. They were Israelites. their flesh and blood birth, that was enough. But Jesus puts a pretty clear distinction between the flesh and the spirit. We read about it in 1 Corinthians 15:50. It says this, please listen. I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. But Jesus gets really blunt about that in John 6:63. Listen to what he says. It is the spirit who gives life. The flesh, I love how it says it here in the ESV, is no help at all. That's John 6:63. It is the spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. See, this inquisitive insomniac needed to be born again, not of flesh, but of the spirit. And that's what we all need, friends. But nighttime Nicodemus was marveling at Jesus' word. That just means he didn't get it. He thought it was going back into the womb. And so after this explanation, Jesus says, stop marveling. Don't be so incredulous that I said to you, a rabbi, a member of the Sanhedrin, a Pharisee, that you have to be born again. But did you know that when Jesus uses the word you in verse 7, it's in the plural? It's not just Nicodemus who needs the new birth. It's Nicodemus and all the other 70 members of the Sanhedrin and all the other 6,000 Pharisees and all of Israel and you and me. This is the way to the kingdom, friends. This is the way to the kingdom. This is the way to life. This is the way to being born again. But Nicodemus was just so used to the tangible, what he could do, what he could see, what he could physically experience. But he needed to understand that there was a spiritual phenomenon over which he had no control and which he couldn't tangibly grasp. And Jesus explains that in verse 8. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. All right, so Jesus employs a metaphor to help Nicodemus understand. He says that the Holy Spirit is like the wind. The wind. Well, how is the Holy Spirit like the wind? Well, the wind has no bounds, does it? You can't control it. It just blows where it wants to, where it wishes. But you can discern the wind. Like, you can hear it. You can feel it. You know it's there. But you don't know where it comes from or where it's going, where it's headed. All right, now I'm going to just stop here for a second because invariably someone's going to bring up weather stations and meteorologists in the 21st century. And how far we've come in predicting the wind and its movements, knowing where it comes from, knowing where it goes. And yes, I will grant you that modern science has come a long way in understanding the wind, but that doesn't change the fact that the wind blows where it wishes. And that as much as you predict, you're still wrong. And that you can't tell exactly how far it's going to go or where exactly it started. I ride my bike all over Linden. I'll ride 8 miles one day, 15 miles the next, 20 and 33 the other day. And I can attest to this phrase here in verse 8. I even check the wind on my weather app before I leave. But it can be headed northwest one moment and then straight west the next. It moves around wherever it wants to. Now, if you think we've come a long way in harnessing the wind or understanding the wind or knowing where it comes from, just... All right, I normally don't tell you to pull up YouTube, but I mean, just pull up YouTube and watch a video of a windsurfer slamming into the water. Or watch a video of a kite surfer crashing into the sand. Watch a tornado rip a house to shreds while everyone watches helplessly. Or just wait until your power goes out because the wind took down a tree. See, we think we've come a long way in understanding the wind. but it's a great metaphor that still holds true today. So how is the wind like the Spirit? Because Jesus says that just like the wind blows wherever it wants to and you can't discern its whereabouts, so it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. What does he mean? He means simply this, that you can see the effects of the Spirit in the life of a person who has experienced the new birth. You can see the effects of the Spirit in the life of someone who has experienced the new birth. But you can't see or control the Holy Spirit himself. See, the new birth is not of man, it's not of our will, it's not of the flesh, and we have no control over it. We can't contribute to it. The Spirit does as he pleases. D.A. Carson says this, quote, "So it is with the Spirit. We can neither control him nor understand him, but that does not mean we cannot witness his effects. Where the Spirit works, the effects are undeniable and unmistakable." End quote. When a person is born again, you can witness the work of the Holy Spirit. Every unbeliever can see the effects. Every believer can see the effects. Just like when I'm riding my bike. If there's no flags blowing, I just look at the leaves on the trees. And I know whether I have a tailwind or a headwind that I'm dealing with. You can witness the work of the Holy Spirit. You can see the effects of the Holy Spirit. Vincent writes this, quote, "So the subject of the Spirit's invisible influence gives visible evidence of its power." And William Barclay writes, quote, "The unanswerable argument for Christianity is the Christian life. No one can disregard a faith which is able to make bad people good." Let me read that again. "The unanswerable argument for Christianity is the Christian life. No one can disregard a faith which is able to make bad people good." Well, Nicodemus has just learned an eternally valuable lesson. Next time in part two of this sermon, we'll see that he has yet a lot to learn. But as we conclude today, we too have learned the value of God's great salvation to us. And we want these truths to give us a more steadfast love for Christ and a far greater appreciation for God's amazing salvation. So we just want to ask ourselves, how should we respond to these eight verses? How should we respond to the lesson that Jesus just gave to this inquisitive insomniac? How do we respond to Jesus' words? Can we start with praise? Can we start with praise? Can we start with 1 Peter 1:3? Would you listen to this? "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy." Now hear this, because you're going to hear Merriam-Webster in here. "He has caused us to be born again." Remember, generated, caused to be brought about, regenerated. "He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time." Man, we should have used that one on Wednesday evening for our Bible study when we were talking about eternal security. As believers, we're standing on the other side of Nicodemus' understanding. The Holy Spirit has done his invisible work in our hearts, and we must praise him for it. But listen, there's another response we should have. How should we respond in light of the fact that we have been cleansed by the Holy Spirit and regenerated? Because if you really have been washed clean, then did you know that you can enter right into the Holy of Holies and speak directly with the God of the universe? And that's what the writer of Hebrews tells us to do in Hebrews 10:22. "Let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, with our hearts," Ezekiel 36, "sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water." Brothers and sisters, we have been Ezekiel 36'd. We've been cleansed, and our response must be to draw near to God, pray to him, walk in lockstep with him. And so we have the response of praise. We have the response of living this new life. And lastly, our response should be to rejoice that we are going to see the kingdom. That's the thing that Nicodemus really wanted. He didn't come and say that to Jesus, but Jesus knew all people, and he knew that that's what Nicodemus was looking for, the kingdom, the kingdom. How am I going to see the kingdom? How am I going to get into the kingdom? Friends, we're going to see the kingdom. You're going to see the kingdom. In fact, you've already seen aspects of it if you're a believer. God has illuminated his word to you, and you have come to share in the knowledge of the riches of God's word, and you have a whole lot more kingdom to experience, including the physical millennial one that's coming. And so I leave you with this. The Spirit of God has generated you and me a second time through his power. You have experienced the miracle of the new birth. So would you seek first the kingdom into which you have been welcomed? Let's pray. Oh, our Father, we thank you for this lesson. We thank you for writing this down so that we can understand the salvation that you've given us. You've given us a great salvation. There is no word to describe it. There is nothing that we can do to repay you. And so we simply say, that we will draw near to you. You have washed us clean from our uncleanness. With heavenly water and with the regeneration of the Holy Spirit, we can approach your throne with boldness. May we ever live before it. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.